Gracious Heavenly Father, before you, we have nothing to bring that is acceptable in your sight. We have no good within us. But you have given to us, and you continue to give to us. You gave us the most precious thing of all, your Son, Jesus Christ. And without him, we can do nothing. We come to you this morning to worship you, to praise you for who you are, and for what you've done for us. We are going to attempt, O Lord, by the strength that is within us, to love you with all our heart and mind and soul. We will attempt, O Lord, to give back to you the righteousness that you have imputed to us in Jesus Christ, and to worship you as you ought to be in the splendor of your holiness. We know that we will fail. We know that even though we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, we still are waging war in ourselves with our flesh, and so we mix the good that we want to do with the evil that we don't want to do. And nowhere, probably, Lord, is that battle more severe or more important than in worship at this time right now. Father, I could plead with you even all morning for this one thing, that you by your Spirit would work power in us to worship you with all that we have, our whole heart, our whole mind, and our whole soul. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 1, we'll read the first 11 verses. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus' last words on earth should be very significant for us. Just like we oftentimes we talk about a last will and a testament, and we have the idea of somebody's last wish, and in some places, even when they're being executed, the last wish of a dying person is a very important thing. Of course, Jesus, when he left us, was not dying, but nevertheless, they were his last words, and that's what we're going to cover this morning. The words that Jesus spoke to his people, to his disciples, for the very last time until we see him again, face to face. Jesus' last words. And they should be very significant for us. And when we connect the last words of Jesus to the Gospel of Luke, because you know that Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and Acts are both written by Luke, and they are his two-volume set, we can see that his last words hold incredible weight for the church by joining the church to her bridegroom and connecting us to Christ's work. Now, it has been a splendid theme, or there is a splendid theme running throughout the book of Acts that's tracing the work of the Holy Spirit through the birth, the infancy, and the adolescence of the church. The title, and if you look in your ESV, it says the Acts of the Apostles, but the title could well have been the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or the Acts of the Risen Christ through the Holy Spirit working through the church. I think that second title is actually better, but nobody likes long titles anymore. Puritans used to have sometimes 20, 25-word titles for their things. They packed everything into their title. The Acts of the Apostles is somewhat misleading because the focus is not turning away from the works that Jesus did. In fact, Luke makes that so clear when he says in the very first verse, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do in my first volume. But now I'm going to tell you what Jesus is continuing to do. The continuing work of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit in the church. Acts forms a perfect counterpart and contrast to the Gospels. Because in the Gospels, you have the Son of Man offering his life. In Acts, you have the Son of God offering his power. In the Gospels, they tell us of Christ crucified and risen, and Acts speaks of Christ ascended and exalted. It's a wonderful contrast. However, the drama in the history of the church at the time is important and shouldn't be breezed over too quickly. In the 40 days of Jesus, after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared sporadically to many of his people. Luke is the only one that tells us that it was 40 days that Jesus continued to appear to his people. And it seems perhaps that Jesus was appearing to his disciples while they were worshiping. It's even possible that it was a weekly reappearance of Jesus, that is only there as they gathered together in worship. And anyway, he was sporadically appearing to them to do some very important things. And they should be important. I think about this very frequently. I don't think about it nearly enough, that Jesus Christ, after he was raised from the dead, hung around for a little bit. It took him 40 days to go from his resurrection to his ascension. That's hugely significant. Those might have been the most important days that human history has ever seen. And Jesus, when he shows up to his disciples, and I do believe that it was always in worship, but nevertheless, when he shows up to his disciples, you would think that he has some important things to say, and the reason he's hanging around is because these things need to be set in order before he leaves, before he's ascended on high. And so that's dramatic. And he teaches them, as verse 3 says, he presented himself alive to him after his suffering by many proofs and appearing to them in 40 days and what? Speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Teaching them about the kingdom of God. But also preparing them for power. And verse 4 goes on to say, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart for Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And that promise was the coming Holy Spirit. Kent Hughes says, in the midst of the ongoing frenzied speculation, Jesus called the 11 together at the crest of the Mount of Olives. The apostolic band was aflame with expectancy. And you see that in verses 6 through 8 especially, because they ask Jesus. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said, this is not for you to know. The times are the seasons that the Father has fixed. But then verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. These were Jesus' final earthly words. And it's been more than 2,000 years, and Jesus has not audibly addressed his followers since. Perhaps that silence is intended to prevent anything from obscuring Jesus' last words, so that they will continue to reverberate in the church's ears. Our Lord has laid down in the clearest terms the mission for those who are to follow him. verse 8 is the key of the entire book of Acts. Verse 8 is the key of the entire book of Acts. Chapters 1 through 7 tell of the witness in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 11 tell of the witness in all of Judea and Samaria. And then chapters 12 through 28, the witness to the ends of the earth. It's Luke's outline, it's Jesus' outline for the apostolic spread of the gospel. And we can see right away from Luke's introduction to his second volume that our lives, anybody in the church, our lives have purpose, and that purpose is to be Christ's witnesses. Now, Jesus gives this mission to his disciples, and the mission isn't just for the disciples, it's for every believer. So we can call it, it's ubiquitous. I know it's not the most frequent word that people use. They don't use it ubiquitously. But ubiquitous just means that it's all over the place, that it's everywhere you go, it's there to every person. The mission is for everyone. And there are two aspects, though, of this mission, which, like the ubiquity of the mission, are also ubiquitous. They have a fullness to them. And these two aspects are what I want to address this morning. And the first aspect is the call of the mission, or we could call it the commission. It's the core of the commission. And just as I said that verse 8 is the key verse of the book, so it is the heart of our calling. It's the heart of who we are as people. Now, by calling, you know, everybody has a calling. A pastor always talks about his calling, and that's his particular commission and drive to be a minister of the gospel. And in a lot of church circles, we have still got too much of a divide between sacred and secular, and we think that only pastors and perhaps elders and deacons have callings, and everybody else just kind of lives, and they don't have a calling. But even in those circles, they still think of a person who is doing something that he really loves and really enjoys as a person who has found his calling in life. We speak about that often. But I know that there are many Christians that go to church and who don't feel particularly gifted to be the next Bible study leader or to maybe be an elder and to teach in the church. And there are some Christians who are female and they're going to church and they're somewhat active in a church, but they know that Reformed churches don't allow women to exercise authority, so they're not going to be an elder. They're not going to be a deacon. They might help deacons, but this gives us a situation of many Christians wondering, what is my calling? Or do I even have a calling? Or am I just kind of a spiritual seat warmer, bench warmer? Do I come into church just to keep the seats warm? No. Of course that's not true. All of God's people, all of those who follow Christ, are called. They are his called ones, and they are sent. And this is the commission, to be his witnesses. And there are three requirements to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is that we have a message, to have a message. First of all, a witness has to have a testimony or a message, something to say. And to be a witness for Christ is to bring a message that is the marvel of simplicity. Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. He died to pay for our sins. He was resurrected and now is exalted in heaven. He calls us to believe in him and to receive forgiveness of sins. This is good news, and there is nothing to join. There's no system to climb. There is just a person to receive, and in him, eternal life. That's the message that we have. Now, of course, there are complexities to how that message comes about in its final form in the Gospels. To say that that's the message and then to look at your Bibles sitting in your laps, hopefully, open there's a lot more to it because of the history of this simple message unfolding. The gospel is deep and profound, and I don't want to dismiss that at all. The gospel is deep, but the outline of it is simple. Stating this, the mere facts of it is just as simple as I just did. The Apostles' Creed is a great place to start as just the simple basics of the gospel of what we believe. The difficulty that people have in understanding the gospel is not due to the message itself, but it's a moral problem. Their things are spiritually discerned. Now, if a physicist is to tell me something about physics, and I'm somewhat attuned to some physics things, so I might understand a good half of it, but a lot of it would be pretty complicated and convoluted, hard for me to understand. If an artist is to explain something to you about art, it can be pretty convoluted and hard to understand. I was just speaking with a friend of mine this week, and he was telling me how art just goes over his head. And he goes into a museum, and he's like, I can appreciate that, but somebody will start telling me something about it, and I'll be like, I don't see that. I don't even know where you're getting that. And to the artist, it's super clear. It's super simple. To the physicist, it's really clear and simple, but those terms and those environments themselves, unless you're initiated, are complex and difficult. Sometimes people think of religion and spirituality as necessarily complex. And it, like that, it needs to be initiation. You need to be initiated to be able to understand it. And so they've created elaborate systems around their religious practice, which are horribly complex. And their excuse for you not understanding it is because you haven't been initiated. That's many, many religions in the world are that way. Christianity is not that way. God has always spoken to his people in clear terms. He's revealed it progressively, but he has been forward. We talked about that in the Isaiah several times. God told the children of Israel, I have revealed this to you. I told you this before. And it was straightforward. The problem was not the message, the problem was the people who were receiving the message. There was that sin problem. This might be some of your own experiences as you've tried to witness to friends of yours or to co-workers, and you've tried to start explaining the gospel to them, and they give you that look on their face like, you must be talking a different language because that makes no sense to me. But it does make sense to them in terms of the concept. It's just that their moral problem prohibits them from being able to embrace it. It's too good to be true for them, or it demands too much of them on a moral level, and they don't want that. And so they're going to keep suppressing that truth and unrighteousness. But as witnesses, I do want you to tell you this. You don't have to be seminary trained to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be the sharpest tool in the shed. You just have to be faithful with the basic gospel, the outline of the gospel. Faithful to the truth that Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh. Of course, you can't fully understand that because nobody can fully understand that, but you can declare that. And that he died for your sins so that you could have perfect communion with God for eternity as a son of God. Anybody, even children, little children can proclaim that. And I have seen little children proclaim that. Be those kinds of witnesses. Talk to their neighbors. Why don't you believe in Jesus? He died for your sin. That's what it means to have the message. Well, the message also is one thing, and though the message and the witness itself is simple, it requires a costly commitment from us, from the people that would bring this message. It radically touches our inner complexities of who we are deep inside. Our lives must display the inner reality of what we externally proclaim. Who we are demands absolute, soul-searching honesty because it's so easy to deceive ourselves. So the first requirement of a witness is that he has a message to bring, but the second requirement is that he has that message inside of himself. That the inner reality of that message is the inner reality of his life or her life. Those of us with Bible-believing heritages, those of us who have been raised in a Christian home and especially a intellectually astute Christian home, who constantly hear and talk about spiritual things, can, by the sheer weight of the discussion of these things, come to believe that we do live up to what we talk about. This has happened to me so many times where I believed I was consistent with what I was saying simply because I said it so much. I talked about covenant theology, and someone pointed out to me, but what you're doing doesn't look like covenant theology. That looks like individualism. And it shocked me to my core. I said, wait a second, how is it possible that I could be acting not like a covenant, believing in the covenant, when I talk about it all the time? How many of you talk about things about God in so much weight that you're so used to saying it that you would never believe that you would be guilty of not living according to it? Some of you, it might be the sovereignty of God. You might talk about God's sovereign. I can tell you all day long how sovereign God is. But then you act as though God is not sovereign. You forget that you're not living according to the reality of what you're talking about. I'm not blaming anybody in here. I don't know how this affects you. I know it affects me. I know this is often the case in my life. And rarely do I live as good as I speak. But that's the call of a witness, is to have the inner reality of the message inside of us, those deep complexities. Being an authentic witness demands an open, tender heart that is always growing in the experience that it proclaims. But there's a third demand, there's a third requirement, and sadly, this is really smoldering in our days. It is on its last limb, I think. We must have not just a message and not just an inner reality of that message, but we must have a passion for that message and that inner reality in us. We have to burn with these things. To be a witness is really to be somebody who is excited about the thing that they're talking about. There are times in my life when it's so clear what's going on for me because I can't stop bringing something up, and I'm so excited about it. I'm zealous. I'm on fire. And the most obvious one to me is when I was courting my wife, and I started annoying a lot of people because I had Sonia on the brain all the time, and I'm like, stop it. We're tired of hearing about Sonia, tired of hearing about how much you're admiring her. But I was a witness to that love. It was a passion that I had. And has not Jesus Christ called us to love him with all of our heart and mind and soul? Is it possible that there is anything in this life, anything that you could be more passionate about? Intellectually, I know right now you can answer that question. No, that is not possible. But I also know right now that as you search your heart, as you think about your week, even this week, you can answer that question with, I'm not sure I'm showing that that is the most passionate thing that I have going on in my life. I'm not sure that what people see in me is that I live and breathe and move to love Jesus, to love God. That is everything to me. That is my heart. In our church, in a church that is talking so much about the truths of God's word and really good doctrines And we've got some of these things nailed down pretty tight in terms of our confession. But as we read from Romans 10, Paul didn't just say, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, everything's good, you can go home, don't worry about it. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. An ongoing commitment in the heart that bubbles out into the confession of your mouth. This is what a witness is, a man or woman with passion. We cannot see, or how can we not see that the apostles had a great passion for Christ when we read the book of Acts? I know that there were apostles, and I know it's tempting to do kind of an us and them thing. Well, those guys are super Christians, those guys are super apostles. But Paul's whole point in his letter to the Corinthians is that there's no such thing as super apostles. We are all called to this passion, a passion with our heart and our mind. Scott's favorite verse from Corinthians, I will worship God with my heart, and I will worship him with my mind also. I will sing to God with my heart, and I will sing to him with my mind. Those connections of heart and mind are the whole man, the person, completely enveloped. That's real passion. A fluttering heart sense of ooey-gooey idea or feeling without the mind is going to be gone in an instant. It's not really who you are. But when the heart and the mind are connected in complete passion, absorbed passion, this is when people define you by that passion. This is who the people are. Fervency. They fervently promoted their faith. We should fervently promote our faith. Resolve to be passionate in your love, and it will be obvious to all. Brothers and sisters, where is the heart of our witness today? Are we on fire? Now, do not miss how vital worship is to your witness, how much worship is centered around these three requirements. We come to church in worship to hear the message, but we also come to receive that message to go out and have something to proclaim. At worship, we grow in our witness, but also we grow in the inner reality because we begin to live out what we're preaching by how we're experiencing that in the community, in the body of believers. How it is that we forgive one another of sins. How it is that we sing together as a body in unison. Not just talking about tuned voices, but tuned hearts that are glad to sing with each other. Glad to be in reality together. But also, and I hope that this is true, we should, and it's so important that we do, grow in passion for the message in our worship. And I do guarantee you that it's impossible to continue to grow in passion if you are not growing in worship. You can't get this passion from doing your own Bible study. I mean, some passion will be there, but if you cut yourself off from worship, you will die in your passion for God. It will smolder. Well, there's another aspect, and that's the scope of the mission. It's really pretty straightforward. It's entire. Again, ubiquitous, like I said. Spread the word everywhere. Start in Judea, start in Jerusalem, go into all Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. But what we might miss in these geographical designations is the scope of this witness is really originally a scandal. Again, Kent Hughes brought this out, and he said that we've heard these words so many times that it's difficult to feel their impact. But what a shock these geographical designations must have been to the disciples. Jerusalem? The Lord was crucified there. Judea? They had been rejected there. Samaria? Minister to those half-breeds? Then the ends of the earth? You mean the Gentiles too? They're getting this? The amazing thing about the scope of the mission is that the apostles believed that they had fulfilled the scope. Paul says in Colossians 1:23 that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. And in a true sense, they really did do what Jesus had asked. They did spread the word throughout the world. I know that it was the known world at that time, and no apostles traveled to the Americas. And no matter what somebody says, geographical, some weird thing that people come up with. But the known world at that time was evangelized by the apostles, their witness. And so some people think that then the commission, the Great Commission, was only to the apostles, and it's not for us as well. But the scope, and you can see this right away, the scope of that evangelization, that the scope of the gospel going out, it had to be bigger than just that moment. Had the apostles the power, if they had television or radio at the time, and had they the power to get everybody to gather in front of a TV set wherever they were and broadcast so that every single living person heard the message, could they have been fulfilling the scope of what Jesus was talking about? No, because they were bound by time. That scope continues from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. It continues through generations and generations. And we are still part of the ongoing world mission of God because there are still people being born in this world who need to hear the gospel. People of the elect. That means our witness is connected to the apostles, and I firmly believe that our witness is only the same as the apostles. There's nothing really original about our witness today. We're just continuing their witness, which they were faithful to in preaching to every creature under the heavens. And we need to be faithful with it too. So our witness is not original, but it's the content of the apostolic witness. But also, the witness that they bear could not be confined to formal presentation. I was speaking to the children in the children's message, and I was talking to them about how could they be witnesses for Christ. This was not that long ago, children, you remember? And I talked about it, and I told you that you could be witnesses for Jesus Christ by being super duper experts of God's word? No. By being Greek scholars? No, not by doing that. By being a child who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus' words are true, and I do believe that they are, that the kingdom belongs to little children, if Jesus rejoiced that God did not reveal these things to the wise, but to the infants and to the babies, if those words are true, then isn't it one heck of a beautiful thing to look in a church and see children who love the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't it the most powerful witness to come in here on evening service, which I encourage you all to do, to sit and listen to the children pray? To pray for all the needs of the church, which they do faithfully Sunday after Sunday? That is profound witness. Little children being powerfully used by God just by being little children who love the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28, when Jesus gives what we call the Great Commission, the words are constructed in the Greek to say, when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, the words there, more formally, would be translated, in your going, make disciples of all nations. Now, surely Jesus was sending them out, but he wasn't negating the idea that the work of this mission is something that you incorporate into your entire life. It's not just about being a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist. Now, those things are necessary and helpful because, especially because they are the establishment of the word in the church. But those things do not define what it means to be a witness. Loving Jesus is what defines what it means to be a witness. It demonstrates that. And receiving the power of the Holy Spirit, as we read from the good works in our confession of faith from chapter 16, what did it say about good works? They are received in Christ. Everybody's good works. Those good works are being kind to one another. They're being obedient to God's word, to doing the things that you can. And in the New Testament epistles, Paul again and again is speaking to people who are not going to be pastors, who are not going to be apostles, who are not going to ever get up and use a megaphone. But they have a powerful witness for Christ. Read Thessalonians. Their witness for Christ spread through all Macedonia. It was setting fire to the world then. Do you know how they did it? They didn't do it with television. They didn't do it with anything but love, brotherly love for one another. That was stopping the world then. And you have that power too. It's a better penetration of our witness to go in our going with the gospel, with what we believe. Of course, men need to be called, as Romans 10 tells us, that how will they hear unless someone has been sent and preaches to them? Hearing comes, faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. But we have to see, though, the burden for a distant and unreached people group without a burden for unreached neighbors is impossible. There can be no burden for those across the world if you have no burden for those in your own neighborhood or in your own family. And those people who have rejected the on-the-way discipleship, the on-the-way evangelism, are oftentimes the people who are trying to truncate Christianity down into a very tight-knit formula that you can just hand to somebody else and they'll automatically become a believer. And if we can just let them hear this message for 5 seconds, then it's done. We've done our work, and we can go home now, and we can smile. We make fun of this today a lot. The notch is on your belt. Go home, put a notch on your belt. Because I shared Jesus Christ with somebody. And there's nothing wrong with sharing Jesus Christ with somebody. I'm not sure exactly what that means. But if you share the Lord with somebody, you've only begun the process. Because the process is living the Lord Jesus Christ for people. It's not something you tuck down into a 10-minute presentation. I understand the power of Evangelism Explosion or Two Ways or whatever gospel tract that is the most popular that gives a short, succinct presentation of what Jesus Christ did for us. And I even told you before that that's the outline of the gospel and it's simple. And that's the message that we need to have. But I hope you don't walk away from this sermon missing the greatness of your witness to the Lord Jesus Christ as somebody who lives your love for Jesus Christ. That inner reality and that passion that you have, that's an ongoing thing. You can't introduce people to that in 5 minutes. Can you? If people don't know who you are, how can they see the inner reality? How can they see the passion inside of you? Well, if we take these words seriously, and we must understand that what Jesus is asking of his whole church is nothing less than a declaration of a benevolent war. A benevolent war. They are a call for every believer, every forgiven sinner now following Christ to spend and to be spent for Christ. I especially think about Paul's words in 2 Timothy 2 when he talks about the good soldier. He says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ because no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one that enlisted him. Paul puts all of us in the camp of soldiers. We're all good soldiers. And a good soldier does not get entangled with civilian pursuits. That goes back to the passion. What's your number one priority? What is your passion in life? If you're a good soldier, you don't get entangled in other pursuits. And you're at war. You're being spending yourself for Christ. Too often, we are overly concerned about personal comfort. If a Christian faith is worth believing at all, it's worth believing heroically. Jesus' words are a call to zeal, and zeal, or fervor, passion, urgent and loving service, is the medium by which spiritual war is waged. The love of one another is the battleground. It's where we demonstrate the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's through a holy war. We're in our adult Sunday school class, we're going through Ephesians. Paul is going to spell this out in Ephesians so vividly. In chapter 3, he's going to say that powers and principalities, they look at what is happening in the church. They look at the impossible love between brother and sister in the church. And they say, I don't get it. Do you really know what you're doing, God? But then when they see the harmony that the gospel brings, the witness explodes, not just out into the world, but even out into the spiritual realms. And that's why Paul closes Ephesians with Ephesians chapter 6, talking about the whole armor of Christ, that we have power over the powers and the principalities of this age. We have weapons that tear down strongholds. And those weapons, which are faith, salvation, the Word of God, the truth and the Spirit, those weapons are not just intellectual things to get interested in. They're life. They are your life. They don't just teach you how to love. They help you love. They become love for you. And by your loving them, you become loving to other people. And to God's people. So, whether you are at home or you're making your way to the ends of the earth, we are to be people of one thing. Seeing one thing, caring for one thing, living for one thing. And that is, as Paul said in 2 Timothy about the good soldier, to please God. And what does God want? He wants us, as verse 8 says, to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes and to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What a wonderful purpose we have to our lives. We all have this purpose. And if you should doubt that you have the power to fulfill this purpose, consider that not only has Christ given you the same Holy Spirit that he gave to Peter and Paul and all the disciples, but Christ ascended before them. The end of the chapter says in verses 10 and 11, this great, powerful epilogue. And while they were gazing into heaven, he went, and behold, two men stood by them with white robes. And the men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go. The ascended Christ was to be the confidence and the flame of the apostolic movement. Jesus is in heaven. Jesus reigns. Living to make intercession for us, though, also. He didn't just go up into heaven. He went there to intercede for us. Reigning to subdue all of our enemies. And as Mark says at the end of his gospel, working with us in everything that we're doing. Verses 10 and 11 give us that stunning epilogue. The teaching is very clear. It's meant for a missionary church. Jesus is returning again. So, get going.